My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors at Revision. I'm excited to be here this morning. How about you? Let's try one more time. I know we're small, but we can be mightier than that. I'm excited to be here this morning. How about you? All right. It's great to be gathered together with those of you who are here and scattered together with those of you who are watching online. So this week I was walking through my neighborhood and I saw a political yard sign that said, "Presidents are temporary, Grateful Dead is forever." And in addition to giving me a good chuckle, it inspired me to throw a Grateful Dead mix on Spotify the next day while I was working. And I kind of had it on the background, wasn't paying a ton of attention, until one song came on that kind of stopped me in my tracks. And it might be because I've been thinking about this topic a whole lot over the last few months as we've looked at the story of Jesus as it was told by Simon Peter. But I thought this could be the theme song of Peter's story. And it could also be the theme song for a whole lot of us in the difficult year that is 2020. It's a song called "Like a Road Leading Home." And in between wailing on his guitar, Jerry Garcia sings, "When the road gets too long and you run all out of song and the pain gets too much for you to bear, turn around, and I'll be there. Like a road leading home." I think there are a whole lot of us right now who feel like the road has gotten too long, like we're all out of song, and the pain and the frustration and the brokenness of this season are more than we can bear. We're frustrated and we're confused and we don't know what to do, and how could we? Everything's changed massively. The future is different than any of us imagined it would be even a few short months ago. The future of your family is different. The future of your finances is different. All the things that used to be clear have become really murky. And I think it'd be really easy for me to stand up here as a pastor and be like, just believe, charge ahead, and we're going to come out of this better than we've ever been before. But I'm not sure I have like the experiential authority to make you those promises. I haven't lived it in a way that could guarantee every single one of you will believe it, but I know someone who has. Someone who lived such an epic, incredible, amazing story that when he says, no matter where you are, if you turn around, Jesus will be there, ready to lead you home to the life and the purpose he has for you, you can trust him. And that someone is Peter. We're in week 5 of this series called You're Not Far, where we've been taking a look at the story of Jesus as told by Simon Peter to his ministry intern, John Mark. He was sitting in Rome in prison waiting to be executed, and he told his story, and John Mark wrote it down. And I think for those of us who are churchy people, who've been in and around church most of our lives, it's easy to sometimes miss out on how incredible the Bible really is because it's so familiar to us. But I want to invite us to look at it with fresh eyes this morning and to be amazed all over again at the way Peter tells this story with a whole bunch of hope and peace and joy. He's about to be tortured and executed, and that's the spirit his story has told him, which is weird, right? We can admit that. I think if it were me telling that story and I were staring death in the face, my story would be filled with a whole lot more doubt and a whole lot more worry and a whole lot less courage. But Peter tells his story the way he tells it on purpose. I think most of us wouldn't tell it that way. Because here's something I've observed, and maybe you've observed it too. It's kind of a natural human phenomenon. I think that our faith tends to falter when our circumstances crumble. Our faith tends to falter when our circumstances crumble. We do this really naturally human thing where we tie our faith and our circumstances together in a way that causes them to rise and fall in tandem. And what we believe about God and about ourselves, what we believe about whether he really is everything he promised us he would be, ends up getting tied to, if we're being honest, really random circumstances. Because we've decided that our faith and our circumstances are related. And as our faith, when our circumstances begin to deteriorate, our faith deteriorates too. And in those moments, it pretty quickly fades into fear. And fear does something interesting to all of us. You know what it is? It makes us fortune tellers. Like when our faith gets replaced with fear, all of a sudden we're pretty sure of what the future holds and what the future can't hold anymore. We have this really vivid picture of all the terrible things that are definitely going to happen and all the good things that we were dreaming about that can't possibly happen. And we have a very clear idea that nobody could be holding the future. And we're not the first people to experience that. Peter knows exactly what it's like. If you got a Bible or a Bible with you this morning, I want to encourage you to open it up to the book of Mark, chapter 11. Mark is sandwiched right between Matthew and Luke. If you don't have a Bible, no worries. The words are going to be up on the screen. If you need one, please take one from the Next Steps table before you go. They're free. We love it when they disappear. If you're watching online and you need a Bible, please let us know on your connection card. We will mail you one. But in Mark 11 and 12, what we're going to see today is like the greatest moments of Peter's life. We're going to watch him and the other disciples on an absolute roller coaster ride of faith as they like stand on the precipice of everything they've been dreaming about. This kingdom where Jesus is king and the world is beautiful and all the people who've oppressed them in the past are thrown out. And then we're going to watch as that falls apart in an instant. And Peter's faith melts into fear as his circumstances crumble around him. And I think that Peter, having lived through it and come out the other side, has something to say to you and me. In these dark and difficult days we all find ourselves in 2020. If you remember from last week, and if you weren't here, let me catch you up. We left off Peter's story just as Jesus and his disciples were leaving the town of Caesarea Philippi, which was a place where Peter had correctly identified that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God. And they made their way south through Galilee into Judea, ultimately to Jerusalem. And along the road, Jesus continued to teach them about how his kingdom was different than all the other kingdoms that had surrounded them. The disciples were fighting about who was the greatest and who had the most power and who was the most special. And Jesus sat them down. He's like, hey, you know how in the world people with power leverage those beneath them for their own benefit? Not so with you. See, I'm a different kind of king than you're expecting. You're picturing a king on a throne. I'm a king on a cross. And in my kingdom, you leverage yourself to lift up the people beneath you. But Peter lets us know, you guys, that the disciples heard the words that he was saying, but didn't understand the concept he was talking about. They still didn't get it at all, even when Jesus looked at them and told them that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. No matter how many times he explained it, they still pictured strolling into Jerusalem and Jesus throwing out the oppressive Roman armies and beginning to sit on David's throne and like reinstituting the kingdom of Israel. And we look back on that and wonder, why did they think that? Like, how did they not get it? Jesus could not have been more clear, more often about exactly what was going to happen. And it just totally went over their heads. But I think it's understandable. Okay, because the closer they got to Jerusalem, the bigger and bigger the crowds got. There were a whole bunch of people coming to the city in this moment in time to celebrate the Passover. And when people heard that Jesus was nearby, they flocked to him. And I think Peter's sitting there, he's dictating the story, and he's like, Mark, it was nuts. It was crazy. Like, people were just trying to get near Jesus. We were like rock stars. Because like, everybody already knew that Jesus healed and stuff, but then on the way to Jerusalem, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And that was cranking it up to a whole new level. I saw it. I saw him like hop out of the tomb like a mummy in his grave clothes. It was weird, but people were going crazy and it was fun. They were the best days of my life. And then we got into the city of Jerusalem and the energy got cranked up to 11, man. Because like people started throwing their cloaks in the road. Like in the road that was made out of mud and had animal poop all over it, they took off their coats and they threw those in the road so Jesus could ride across them. And other people went out in the fields and they cut leaves and they threw those in the road. And the people who were like up ahead of us, like we were walking with Jesus, and then the people up ahead and the people behind us, they started shouting, Hosanna. Hosanna to he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the throne of our father, King David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Again, this is one of those Bible passages that's so familiar to us who are churchy people that sometimes we don't realize what they're saying. But Hosanna is a compound Hebrew word that means God save us now. It comes from Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. It was a psalm that talked about the promised one who would come and sit on David's throne and establish his kingdom forever. And way back in Old Testament times, Hosanna was this plea, like, please God save us now. But over the years, it kind of morphed into, it became a cry of confidence. God is going to save us now. It's the same word with a different meaning. And the best way I can explain it is this. Devin Hester was the greatest kick returner in NFL history. And as a Bears fan, I had so many moments watching him field a kick where like I would see him catch it and I would yell, Devin, score, score. But 11 guys were trying to stop him. And after he made one guy miss, and then another guy, and then nine more people, as Devin Hester was streaking down the field all alone, for those last 30 yards, I was yelling the same word. Score! Score! But it wasn't like hopeful pleading anymore, like, oh, I hope he does something amazing. It was confidence, like, Devin Hester is going to score. That's what Hosanna meant in the first century. So don't miss this. When people yelled the word Hosanna at Jesus, every one of them was saying, we believe you are the Messiah. You are the one we have been waiting for thousands and thousands of years. The one God promised to Adam and Eve way back at the beginning in Genesis 3, we believe. And the disciples believed too. They were making history, baby. But they had no idea what that history was going to look like. See, they still believed, and all the crowds still believed, that Jesus was going to be a political savior who established a political kingdom rather than a spiritual savior who had come for their souls. And no matter what he said and did, they couldn't get over that idea. And then Peter tells us they went to the temple. And he's like, oh man, we knew that's where it was going to go down. Like, once we got to Jerusalem, we were strolling into the temple, and he was going to get the crown, and we were going to kick the Romans out, and it was going to be amazing, and we were going to be his right-hand man. And oh, this is like the whole nation's been waiting for this for years, and we get to be a part of it. And then we went into the temple, and he didn't act very Messiah-y. He just acted really messy. Like, literally, I'm serious. He made a huge mess. He started yelling at everyone, and he turned over the tables of the money changers, and he threw over the benches of the people who were selling doves, and he wouldn't let anyone carry their merchandise around the temple. And he stood up and he started teaching. He's like, hey, is it not written, my house will be a house of prayer for all nations? And you've turned it into a den of robbers. That's crazy. And then the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they started looking for ways to kill him because they just wanted him dead and gone. And it's crazy because at this moment, Peter gets it that the authorities, the political and religiously powerful people, wanted Jesus dead. And he also knows Jesus has told him time and time and time again that those guys are going to kill him. But he just can't see it happening. None of the disciples can, because every time those guys try to get Jesus, every time they try to back him into a corner or confuse him, Jesus wins, and they end up embarrassed, and the crowds love Jesus even more, and the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians hate Jesus even more. And Peter tells us, like, right after this went down, there was a time that he thought Jesus was done. He's telling Mark, look, man, I should have known better. Jesus, every time, he was one step ahead. Every time he knew what he was doing, but this time, whew, I did not think it was going to go good. Because he told this parable, and all the powerful guys knew that it was kind of against them. And so they started looking for a way that they could possibly kill him. But they were afraid because the crowds loved him. So they just kind of went away. And later, they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to try and catch him with his words. Those guys came up to him, they're like, oh, Jesus, they started flattering him, like, you're so amazing, we know you're like a guy who, you don't care what other people think about you, and you teach the word of God with integrity and truth, so should we pay the imperial tax or not? What do you think? Do we need to pay that, or do we not need to pay that? A quick time out. This tax was a tax that was like a poll tax. It basically got charged to every person in Jerusalem, no matter what their age, gender, or socioeconomic status was. And it was imposed by Rome. And the Jews hated this tax because the time every year that it came due coincided with the anniversary of Rome conquering Israel. And so every single year, it was a reminder that there was no king on David's throne, that they were hopeless, helpless, and alone, and Rome was in charge. And so if Jesus says, yes, pay the tax, he's going to get in a whole lot of hot water with these crowds who hate Rome. But if he says, no, don't pay the tax, he's going to get in a whole lot of hot water with Rome. There's really no good answer. Do you pay it or do you not pay it? And anti-Roman sentiment is running high. It's the Passover. Yes or no? And the whole crowd right now is breathlessly waiting to hear what Jesus is going to say. And the Pharisees are smiling. They think they got him. They're like, oh, we got him this time. Either way, he's in big trouble. Either way, we can like make our move and try to kill him. And Peter says, Jesus knew their hypocrisy. So he looked in his pocket. It's like he looked in his other pocket, pulled out his wallet. It's like, oh, guys, I don't have any cash on me. Can someone lend me a denarius to take a look at it real quick? All right, and this is what a denarius looked like in 30 AD. The Jews actually had to pay the tax with Roman currency. They had to pay with a denarius. And a denarius was basically a day's wages. And that's a picture of Tiberius Caesar. The inscription around the outside says, Divi Augustus Filii, son of the divine Augustus. This is basically a coin that says Caesar, son of God. And the word pontiff on the back is a reminder that Tiberius is the high priest of the Roman religion. So Jesus is like, I don't have one of those coins. Can you hand me one of those coins? And then they hand him the coin. And he smiles and they know that they're done. They get it. You guys, as soon as they handed him the coin, it was over. It was checkmate. And they knew it, and everybody in the crowd knew it, and they're just waiting for Jesus to embarrass them further. And we hear that, and we're like, how? I don't get it. They handed him a coin. Because we're separated by language and culture and history. We don't feel it the way every single person in that crowd felt it. But here's the deal. As soon as they handed Jesus a denarius, what it meant was that the Pharisees, these incredibly powerful, annoyingly overwrought keepers of every little tiny law, who had made all the people in that crowd jump through hundreds of hoops that they made up and added to the law of God. These guys who walked around like they were perfect and they never broke any laws. Those guys were carrying graven images in their pocket. And don't have graven images is one of like God's big 10. The Jews were super serious about this. God said, do not make any image of anything divine. Don't do it. So the Jews had no images, not in the temple, not in their houses, not in the city. It was something they absolutely would not tolerate. And we talked about this a couple months ago, actually. God said, look, I made you. The thing that reflects my image to all of creation is humanity. Don't make any other pictures of the divine. I made you. And so the Jews took it very, very seriously. No images whatsoever. And then Jesus is like, oh, I don't have that coin. And they handed it to him. And his first words were, whose image is this? A fun history fact, about 5 years before this conversation went down, Pontius Pilate had actually brought shields into the city of Jerusalem that had that same picture and inscription on them. Tiberius, Divi Augustus Filii. And the Jews freaked out so much that there were images in the city of Jerusalem that they went on strike. They did like a hunger strike. No one would work. They had massive protests. And Pilate, who hated the Jews and loved rubbing it in that Rome was in charge, eventually relented. And he got the shields out of there because they were so upset. This was a big, huge, massive deal for them. Now, fast forward 5 years, and those same exact religious leaders who had pitched a fit 5 years earlier about graven images are carrying that same image around in their pocket, not just in the city, but on the Temple Mount. And so Jesus says, hey, hand me that coin. And he looks at it and says, whose image is this and whose inscription? And they're like, Caesar's. And Jesus is like, all right, so let's get this straight. You're actually carrying around a graven image of Caesar that says Caesar is God. And you're bringing that with you into the temple, huh? Maybe you should give that stuff back to Caesar. Don't you think? Matter of fact, why don't you give to Caesar whatever belongs to Caesar and you give to God whatever belongs to God? So boom goes the dynamite. Jesus just eviscerated them. And Peter tells us they ran away. They just bailed and they like had to go lick their wounds because they were so fully humiliated and embarrassed by what Jesus just said. And the crowds were amazed by him. But not all the religious leaders figured that Jesus could beat them. The Sadducees are like stupid Pharisees. They couldn't get it right. We'll get it right. We're going to trick him with this one. And the Sadducees were this religious group that didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in any sort of resurrection. And so they came to Jesus to try and trick him about that. And they threw this ridiculous hypothetical at him about this woman who gets married like seven times. She keeps getting widowed. And she's like, which one of those seven guys is she married to in heaven, Jesus? And Jesus looks at them and he says, maybe the most humiliating thing he can possibly say. It undercut any respect and authority they had left with the crowds. He's like, you guys didn't read the Bible, did you? That or you've been reading it but not understanding it. It's really not that hard. It's pretty clear in there that this is not how it goes down. And I know you don't believe in afterlife, so you're trying to trick me like, oh, see, there isn't any life after death. But Moses wrote this stuff down for you. It's basic reading comprehension. When he showed up to Moses in the burning bush, God said, I am that I am. That's his name. I am. And then he told Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was back when they were alive. I am, because he's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Figure it out. And Peter tells us after that, they were so scared of Jesus that they never asked him a question again. And here's why I'm telling you all this. Here's why it matters. Here's what I want us to see this morning. These were the greatest days of Peter's life. This was the high water mark of Peter and the fellas following Jesus. Like, everybody loved them. Everybody loved Jesus. They believed that he was going to change the world and they were going to get to be a part of it. That this vision of Jesus on his throne and them with power and influence and glory. These were their halcyon days. They were loving it and they believed with every fiber of their being that he was God. We know they did. Peter tells us they did. They had this Passover meal together. And they didn't know at the time that it was their last supper. But they did know that Jesus started saying things to them that even further convinced them that he was God. He said, look, this bread is my body broken for you. This cup is my blood shed for you. It's a new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. And they still had no idea what it meant. They didn't understand that what he was saying was that the blood of bulls and goats, this old covenant, was never enough to pay the price. That it was going to cost the blood of God himself shed for you and me to purchase our reconciliation. They didn't get that yet, but they knew that only God could replace God's old covenant with a new covenant. And so they believed that Jesus was God. So much so that later when he said, hey, you guys are all going to bail on me when this goes down, they refused to accept that. They're like, no, no way. It can't happen. It can't happen. And Peter tells us this story. And I imagine that even 30 years later, as he's looking back on that night, tears started to well up in his eyes. And Mark knew. Mark knew the whole story. He's like, Pete, are you sure you want to share this part, man? I can skip it. I can skip it. We don't have to put it in there. And Peter said, yeah, it needs to be told. And he foreshadowed for us like the worst, lowest moment of his existence on this earth. He said, we were in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus was praying, and then he came to us, and he's like, hey, you will all fall away. Just as it's written, it's written the prophet Zechariah, just as it's written, they will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And Peter's going, Mark, I heard him say that, and I was mad. I was like, no, even if all 11 of those other idiots fall away, not me, not me. And Jesus turned, and he replied to me, I tell you the truth, today, like tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. I couldn't see it happen, and every fiber of my being believed. I had faith. I had strong faith. So I looked at him and said, no, Lord, even if I got to die with you, I will walk to death with you. And all the others agreed. Like, we believed. We were ready to die for Jesus. We thought. I mean, they had big faith, but it was tied to their circumstances. And then in an instant, everything changed. They saw torches coming from a distance, and the torches approach, and this whole mob with clubs and spears and swords being led by Judas, their brother, the last 3 years approached Jesus, and Judas kissed him, and then those guys started to arrest Jesus. And when that happened, Peter decided to start a new ministry, sword ministry, pulled out his sword, and he started swinging, and he cut off the high priest's servant's ear. And I've always read that and thought, Peter had to be the worst swordsman in the history of people who have used swords. Because I think he was aiming for Judas. I think he was swinging for Judas, and Judas either ducked or Peter was just blind and needed glass. He was just really bad, and he hit this guy, and Jesus is like, oh, holy smokes. And he picked up the ear. He's like, Peter, sword ministry is not a thing. And he healed the guy's ear, and then he willingly went with the people who were arresting him. And when Peter saw that and the rest of the disciples saw that, Peter tells us what happened next. He's like, we bailed. We tucked tail and ran. Because all of a sudden, everything that I expected and everything that I experienced were not looking the same anymore. And so I thought, I got to be wrong. He can't be the Messiah. He can't be the king. He can't be the promised one if he's about to be killed. Jesus can't get killed or else he isn't any of those things that I thought that he was. And I ran as far away as fast as I could. And then I did. I denied him 3 times before the rooster crowed that morning. I was out. I was gone. And it's easy for us to look back and judge Peter for that. I mean, like, how could he do that? How could he leave Jesus in the moment when Jesus needed him most? But I'm real honest with you guys. Like, when I look in the mirror, I see so much of Peter's fear and panic in myself. I think I would have done the same thing. Because I think me and you and all of us, just like Peter, when we experienced that gap between what we expected and what we're experiencing, our emotions crumble and our faith melts into fear and our world collapses and we run. I think when life throws a whole lot of pain and difficulty our way, I always said it earlier, our faith tends to falter as our circumstances crumble. And just like Peter, in those moments, we all become fortune tellers. We all become real sure of what terrible things lie ahead of us and what great things we dreamed of and imagined that can never come true anymore. And we all become real sure that God isn't holding the future and that he's abandoned us. And if that's you today, if that's you in 2020, if you're sitting here, if you're watching online and you've been feeling like life is so hard, you don't know if you can make it. You don't know if you can keep going. If you've been feeling like God has left you here and he's far away and he's distant and you're abandoned. If that's you, when that's me, I think I know what Peter would say to us. He would look us in the eye, look you in the eye, look me in the eye and say, I have been there. I get it. I know the place that you're in. And for me, in the moment when it all went dark, when the future went dark, when everything I believed and everything I hoped for vanished in an instant, oh, if I could tell you one thing about that moment, it's that I believed a lie. Like as the world felt like it was crashing in around me, I thought God had left me. I thought he had abandoned me. I thought I was all alone and all out of hope. And I believed that, and so I ran. But that is not true. God never abandoned me. He never left me for an instant. And so my hope for you is in the darkest and most difficult moments of your life that you won't do what I did. I would give anything, anything to go back in time and relive that night. It was the worst thing I've ever done and my lowest moment. So please, when life gets tough, don't do what I did. Don't abandon your Savior because he has not abandoned you. You're not far. Hear his voice crying out to you. When the road gets too long and you run all out of song and the pain gets too much for you to bear, turn around. Turn around and I'll be there like a road leading home. I don't know, some of you may be sitting here or watching online wondering, how do I know? Like, I believe that's Peter's story, but how do I know that I know that I know deep down that if I turn around, Jesus will be there? How do I know that I'm not far? And if you're wondering that, I want to invite you to tune in next week. Because this blows my mind, and you may find it fascinating too. Every single one of those guys who cut bait and bailed on Jesus in his hour of deepest need, all those guys who watched their faith melt into a fear that caused them to be less than the versions of themselves they wanted to be, every one of them ended up giving their entire lives and ultimately laying down their lives to tell the world about what happened next. They were convinced that every single human on this planet needed to know what happened next because they believed that what happened next, the thing we're going to talk about next week, was proof beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is absolutely nothing in this world that can separate us from the love of God. It was proof that you're not far. Will you guys pray with me? God, thank you for not abandoning us even in the moments where we abandon you. Lord, I just confess on a personal level, my faith is so frail and so fragile. So often what I believe about who you are and who I am and what the future looks like is tied to just the random circumstances of my life. And I thank you for your patience with me in that. God, this has been a difficult year for every single one of us. And it's not over. It's been a difficult season full of pain and full of unmet expectations where there's been a gap between what we expected and what we're experiencing. And I just pray for us in the middle of that, that you would thunder in our souls this morning, that every person in this room would walk out of here knowing that we know that we know that no matter where we've been and no matter where we are now, we are not far. If we turn around, you are there. And you'll lead us home to the lives and the eternity you created us for. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.